Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for where we're at in the book of Revelation. Lord, we thank you that we get to read about the books that are open and what that means for us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, that we are those who are welcomed into your presence and into eternal joy. And Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear clearly what you are saying this morning. Holy Spirit, give us understanding and give me the ability to speak clearly and make something, Lord, that can be complex. Lord, may you clearly communicate it simply to us this morning. We thank you for this time, Lord. May you use it greatly in our lives and in our faith. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title is The Books Are Open. And I'm just curious, when you were going to school, was your favorite subject? Now, don't say none of them. I know some of you, and I know some of you, your first answer is PE. All right. I don't know that that counts as a subject. All right. But maybe it was math. Maybe you're one of those weird people who likes numbers a lot. Right? Math is great. What about language arts? Nope. Too much writing. Great subject. If you're good at it, it's amazing, but I don't know anybody who really loves research papers, but some people do. Who likes research papers? Anybody? Yeah. Those are the overachievers. They're the ones that everybody wanted to sit next to in class to help them along. Or maybe it was history. Any history fans? See, here's the thing. We should all have our hands raised for history being the greatest subject. You're like, that's not fair to the other subjects. I don't care. Here's the point. History was kind of interesting, but kind of not. I think it depended on your teacher. And it wasn't until I was older and I started to really study seriously God's word and then see human history in light of what God has done and the result of obeying God or disobeying God played out in human history. It's amazing. And yet there's something fascinating to consider in regards to world history. Do you know that the last event in human history will never make it into a history book? Never. It will not be put in a history book. So how do we know how human history will end? Well, there is only one history book that gives a detailed account of the last day, the last event, the last moment before the end of world history. And that's the Bible. It declares to us the beginning and the end. It tells us in Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth, and it foretells the end when 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." All that happens at the second coming of Jesus. And it's not like an annihilation of all things and then nothing. But that's the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. It is the beginning of the new heavens and new earth where there is no sin, no sinners, no devil, no sickness, no disease. It's all gone because that was a part of this world's experience. And all the enemies of Christ and all those things that have plagued his people for all of human history will be done away with. And then the new heaven and new earth. So world history, what we need to know about this world, this present experience, is it doesn't go on forever. It has an end. There's an end in sight. And actually, science reveals this to us. If you were to take biblical revelation out and just look at general revelation or what God has revealed in nature through the study of science, you would learn that the concept of heat death and what goes on in the universe is based on the first and second laws of thermodynamics. I'm not going to break them down for you, but I'm going to summarize them or simplify them in this way. The universe is ever expanding. It's moving outward from its point of origination. And thermal energy or heat is used up as it expands. So that energy that's being used up is becoming less available. So over time, the available energy in the universe will no longer be available. So basically it has a full tank. And over time, the fuel source begins to diminish and it's never replenished again. Does that make sense? Science tells us that the energy sources in the universe will run out. So even if somebody doesn't believe in God, they have to believe that this universe will not go on forever. It has an ending point. But God's word reveals to us that the end will not be a result of a lack of thermal energy, but a lack of righteousness. And then the end will come. That is what is in short supply these days, is righteousness. And God's people following him instead of rebelling against him. And if you remember, throughout the last few months, as we've been studying this book of Revelation, we've seen and heard the end of the world foretold in six different cycles, and we're on the seventh now. Six different times it told us that the end would come when Christ returns. And we're coming to that point where we're in the last expression of that. And we're told that there's this age and the age to come, and that's it. That the end of this age comes when Jesus returns. And the entire New Testament tells us that the last day, the end of this worldly experience, is when Jesus comes back. It doesn't continue on after that. And the entire New Testament teaches us that the second coming happens and then the judgment. It's not Jesus comes back, then a 1,000-year kingdom reign on the earth where Satan's bound and then Satan's released, and then the final judgment. All the New Testament writers paint the same picture, that when Jesus returns, the judgment happens then. There's no time in between. And so that judgment is what we read about today, and it begins with Satan. We saw how he was bound during the ministry of Christ, that from the first coming to second coming of Jesus, the gospel has been advancing, the kingdom of God's own Son overtaking the kingdom of darkness. And we've seen the gospel being preached and people being brought into the kingdom of God from the first coming to second coming of Jesus. And that will continue until Satan is released for a short season to deceive the nations again. Now, I wonder, after last week's sermon, if you were here talking about Satan's deception, did you view any deception in the world this last week? Did you have new eyes to see, wow, like, there is a lot of deception going on in the world scene, maybe in your immediate circle of friends and family, maybe even in your own life. Some lies that you've been believing, maybe they got exposed this week. I hope they did. But then Satan's day comes to an end when Jesus returns. And that's what we read about today, is when Jesus returns and where Satan will be thrown, and where the wicked will stand in judgment. So we're going to read both of those. Now, here's the thing. You're thinking, wow, okay, Satan being judged, lake of fire, wicked being judged. This is a real happy sermon. Now, here's the reality. When there is a dark backdrop, light is so much more bright. It provides a contrast. A lot of people these days in our church climate or cultural climate, there are those who try to preach a gospel without the black backdrop of sin, of wrath, and hell. And they just want to say it's all light, all light, all light, and you can't see any contrast. It's shrouded. The gospel in heaven and joy isn't appreciated when you don't understand the reality of the other side. And so we're going to talk about some of those things today in the hope that heaven is more beautiful than ever to you, that Jesus is more desirable than he's ever been, because you'll see that because of his grace, you get what you do not deserve. And that's a relationship with him in heaven for all eternity. So let's read it together. We're going to look at Revelation 20, 10 to the beginning of chapter 22. Sorry, 21. That's a long passage. 21 verse 2. So Revelation 20, starting at verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You can be seated. If you didn't catch the gist of that passage, the lake of fire is where you don't want to go. The Bible's really clear on that. That's why Satan is the one who is thrown into it. Now, let's look at this verse 10 together, and we'll really establish what this place is and why Satan is going there. So it says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. So he's not the first inhabitant of this place. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice it says the devil who had deceived them. That is his chief mission in this world, is to deceive people, to convince them of things that are not true in order to control and manipulate them to do his will and not God's. Now, what's important here is you'll notice Satan is not alone in his judgment. We read in Revelation 19, in that cycle, when Jesus returns and he's pictured on a white horse as the conquering king, that the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the one who serves him, are thrown into the lake of fire. We read that in Revelation 19. And now we're reading the same event, but the focus is on Satan, when he was bound, when he was released, when he deceived the nations, and when he was finally judged and defeated. And so that's what we're reading about here, how he is thrown into this place called the lake of fire. And we see that those who are there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This isn't a temporary punishment. This is eternal. It's forever. There's no relief from this torment. Now, if we picture Satan, who has caused all this evil throughout world history, we would say that that judgment of him is just and good. That is a good thing. You look, think of all the most wicked and heinous things that have been done in this world, and he is the origination of every one of those ideas. He should be punished day and night forever and ever. Now, it says that he's thrown into this lake of fire and sulfur. It's the same words used in the gospel when Jesus cast out the demons. Cast them out or cast them into. From one realm to another, Satan is being taken out of this world. God judged this world. It's burned up and dissolved. And now he's going to cast Satan into the lake of fire so the new heaven and new earth know nothing of his influence. Heaven will be heaven because he and all those who follow him won't be there. Make sense? And so what's fascinating about this is the symbolism of this book. Fire is always a symbol of judgment, but notice a lake is usually filled with water. And that is a reference to the judgment of Noah's day and the flood. But God said he would never judge the earth with water again. So this lake, this holding tank, is not filled with water, but it's filled with fire. And that fire is the symbol of God's judgment of the wicked, but also sulfur. That's interesting. Anybody smelled sulfur before? You will never forget that smell. Bubbling hot springs, like, oh, it'll be so nice. Go sit in the hot springs. And it smells like rotten eggs. And then you smell like it when you get out. That is sulfur. That's what the smell is. And I found it interesting that crazy rash I had like 3 weeks ago as a result of some of my medications, the doctors identified it as a sulfonamide drug. There's a class of drugs called sulfa drugs. And this drug, this antibiotic that I was on, it contains sulfur, nitrogen, oxygen, and hydrogen. It sounds like the ingredients for a bomb. And that's what was going in my body for about a month and a half. Now, I had an allergic reaction to it, and I ended up being head to toe, itchy welts that all turned into one big red welt. And I looked like my dad when we'd go to the Colorado River during the summer, because he would never put on sunscreen and he would look like a lobster. And that's what I looked like, just red head to toe. But what's fascinating is my skin started to peel as if I was in the sun. And it was like I was being burned from the inside out. And my skin hasn't returned. I can't get my hands to not be all dry and cracked. It's changed my body for a time. And I just can't imagine, for 7 days, I was being, lightly, I use this term, tormented with the itchiness. Couldn't sleep and all those things that go along with it. Now, I can't imagine something like that for eternity. Knowing that it's going to end gives you some ability to endure it. But if they were to tell me, okay, this rash, sorry, you're going to have to live with it the rest of your life. Being itchy like that, oh man, that would really challenge me mentally and my mental toughness. How much more something that burns on the inside and out for all eternity? It's a sobering reality. And a lot of people don't like to talk about this because they don't want to make people scared. They don't want people to feel bad. Here's the thing. God doesn't say this is where you're going and there's no salvation. He tells you the reality that we all deserve, and then the good news that that doesn't have to be your experience. That God has not destined you for wrath, but for mercy. And we only appreciate his mercy when we understand what we should have received. When we realize that's where we should have gone. And yet God has saved us from it. So it is eternal in its nature. And I want to tell you, Looney Tunes cartoons got it all wrong. Anybody grew up on Looney Tunes? Bugs Bunny? Now, if you've ever seen hell portrayed by Looney Tunes, who's in charge? Satan is. It's his realm, his domain. He controls hell, and he is the one punishing people there. But he is not the caretaker of hell. He does not rule over it. He is the chief occupant. It was made for him to be kept in prison there and to be tormented. He would love to tell everybody, yeah, I'm in charge of this place. No, he's not. He's going to suffer in that place. And he knows it. That's why he doesn't want the church to preach about hell whatsoever, because it reminds him of where he's going. That's why it's popular in the church today to preach without a doctrine of hell. But hell does exist. God has declared it so. The idea that Satan is in charge in hell came from one of the most influential literary works of the past, Dante's Inferno, published in the early 14th century. Dante describes the deepest regions of hell where Satan holds sway. And the devil has three faces, and at every mouth, he with his teeth was crunching a sinner. Sounds like a great read. Now, there's also a weird depiction of Satan that's not accurate. Looney Tunes has shown this, other artists in the past, where he is red. He's got a red unitard on. He's got horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. Nowhere is that described in the Bible. It actually came from a time when Christians were theologically astute enough to understand that Satan was a prideful creature, that his downfall was due to pride. So in a spirit of mocking Satan, they depicted him as such, as this little guy in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a tail, because they were making fun of him. Isn't that interesting? Christians understood that he's not to be treated lightly, but he's also not to be feared in the way that we fear God and follow him. You see, hell is real, but there's some real misconceptions about it. Number one, misconception. Maybe you have said this in your, maybe these words have come out of your mouth. There's the idea that it's one big party, and you tell your Christian family members or friends, I want to go to hell where all my friends are. I know you've heard it before, and maybe you've said it. There's a lot of pride there and a lot of ignorance. And that we all were in ignorance before Christ. But here's the reality. If all your friends are in hell, and you go there, you will have no access to them. Your only access will be to the sound of their cries and their torment, sharing in that suffering and unable to reach each other. There is nothing in hell to be enjoyed. It's not some party with drunkenness and sex and all the other things that can be used in a sinful way in this world. That's what Satan wants you to believe. Picture the worst place in this world and the worst torment you could possibly endure at the hands of another, and times that by 1,000, and you might get close. It is not something to be joked about, and it's not something where anybody truly wants to go, if they truly knew what it meant. So don't be deceived. There's nothing there to be enjoyed. Jesus told a parable about a rich man who had great things in this life and a poor man, Lazarus, who was in suffering and torment with sores all over his body that dogs were licking. And he sat at the gate of the rich man every day begging. And they both die and they're both buried. And it says that Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, which is the place of the righteous until Christ opened heaven for us. And then the rich man goes to torment. He goes to a place of fire, and it calls it Hades, the place of the dead. And he cries out to Abraham. There's a great chasm, a division between the two places. And he cries out and says, please let Lazarus come and dip his finger in water that a drop might fall on my tongue. I don't know if you've ever been that thirsty, where you would want a drop of tongue on your water. Wow. A drop of water on your tongue, and he wants it from a person he considered dirty and filthy in his life. But that's how this place is described. And that's the in-between place. That's not even the lake of fire. That's Hades in the place of torment until the judgment that happens that we read about here. Hell is not a place of eternal punishment. That's a misconception. I'll read this to you real quickly. The New Testament is clear that hell is a place of everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. It's an everlasting fire, Matthew 18:8, that can never be quenched, Mark 9:45. Where their worm never dies, Mark 9:48. Sodom and Gomorrah were punished for their sins by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, Jude 7. False teachers, we're told, have a place reserved in hell where the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them forever. In Revelation 14:11, the suffering of the wicked is described, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. William Shedd says this: had Christ intended to teach that future punishment is remedial and temporary, he would have compared it to a dying worm and not to an undying worm, to a fire that is quenched and not to an unquenchable fire. It lasts forever. So the truth about hell is this: there's no light and no love there. There's no rest, there's no relief. There's no goodness and no good. There's no happiness and there's no hope. Some of the places described in Scripture to symbolize hell is, there's a place called Gehenna, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. This place has a horrible history with Israelites and kings of Israel at one time. They would burn their children as sacrifices to false gods there in this place. Ahaz, one of the wicked kings of Israel, did the same. Gehenna may not be a reference to a burning trash dump, but is actually far worse, a place where the most horrible things take place, such as the willful sacrifice of children. Evil at its worst is associated with Gehenna. Hell is a place of pure evil, a place as scary as it is destitute of all hope. And the good news is God does not desire you to go there. He desires that all should reach repentance. And he cares so much for you that he sent his only son to die in your place so he would experience the torments of hell on the cross so you wouldn't have to. You see, you can't talk about being saved if you don't talk about the reality of hell. If hell does not exist, then what are you saved from? Salvation does not exist if hell does not exist. God is not good if he allows evil to go unpunished. And so God in his goodness designed a way to punish evil and the sin we've committed and to pardon the sinner. And it was through our replacement, Jesus. So hell and its doctrine matters because without a real hell, there is no real heaven. Without the reality of hell, there is no salvation from it. And the more we realize how deserving we are of hell, the more we realize how undeserving we are of heaven. And this creates great thankfulness. I want you to pretend for a moment to illustrate this point that you've racked up some debt in your life. Some of you don't, we don't have to pretend too hard. But let's say that it wasn't $1 million, it wasn't 10 million, it wasn't 100 million, but it was $13 trillion. I don't know why I picked that number. $13 trillion. And you will be imprisoned forever, as will your family. Okay? But you don't know that you have that debt. You don't know what's awaiting you. And someone comes along and says, hey, good news, your debt has been completely wiped away. And you're going, I didn't even know I had any. And you're thinking, oh, okay, I'm sure I've done some things to rack up some debt. So maybe I've got like $5 against my name. Jesus forgave my debt. Hey, Jesus, thanks for paying for my In-N-Out burger, right? That's kind of equivalent. It's like, wow, okay, thank you. But you're not overwhelmed with thankfulness because you don't think you have that much of a debt. But if you truly understand that it's $13 trillion that you could never pay back, that you will be forever imprisoned and tormented, not seeing the light of day, and then somebody comes along and says, hey, don't fear. There's hope. God sent his son to pay the full debt that you've incurred, to wipe it all away. And that not only will it be gone, but you will be set free and you will get to enjoy the light of day in all eternity forever. Kind of changes how much thankfulness you have, doesn't it? When you realize what you've been saved from. And yet people don't want to talk about sin today because they don't want to make people feel bad. But if we don't understand what we have done and what we deserve, we will never appreciate what God has done for us in his grace. It will seem like, whatever. I'm going to a good place when I die. Instead of, oh God, you could have left me in my sin. I could spend eternity in that place we just read about. And yet God has not planned that to be so. It's a lot on one verse. But it all leads to this great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So Satan, the enemy of God, had just been thrown in this lake of fire. But now God turns his attention to the wicked. Remember, the righteous are not in focus here. They were caught up at the second coming of Christ, glorified, resurrected, brought into his presence. This is all in regards to the wicked that we are reading. And so God is sitting on this great white throne. White refers to pure and holy. And so any judgment that comes from God's throne is pure, holy, just, and right. We're told about him who is seated on it. Revelation begins with John's heavenly vision of the one who sits upon the throne, and it ends with the one who sits upon the throne. Human history began with him and it ends with him. But it says, talks about them where no place was found. Look at this. And no place was found for them. Who's them? The things just talked about in this verse. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. So the them is earth and sky. The natural firmament. The world as we know it wiped out, dissolved. Disappeared. There was no place found for them in the universe any longer. Clearly, the end of all days is what we're reading about. But the earth and sky, they've fled away. They've been burned up. They've been dissolved. Exactly how 2 Peter told us it would happen. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 12, and I saw the dead. So he sees God on his great white throne. Now he sees the dead, great and small. People of authority and no authority. People who are significant in this world and those who seem to not be significant. Kings and slaves, he sees great and small standing before the throne, and books were opened. The divine library of God is now open. The pages are opened. Then another book was opened. So we have books in one classification, and then we have one book, which is the book of life. And it says the dead, or the wicked, were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So these are the wicked standing before God in judgment. They were dead in Hades. That's where their soul was. Their bodies were in the grave or in the sea or scattered somewhere else. And at this time, God brought them back to unite the soul and their physical body. This is the second resurrection. And they're being resurrected to the judgment. Believers are resurrected not to judgment, but to life. The unbeliever is resurrected to experience the second death, which is the lake of fire. And here they are judged by what they had done. You know, it's really fascinating to talk about these books that are opened. These are the history books of the wicked. Every evil deed ever done by you and me is contained in these books. The other one, the book of life, is just a book of names. Not everybody's name is there. Everybody's name and their deeds is in these books that have been opened. Now, everybody will stand before God. The wicked here are the only ones standing before God in this judgment. The righteous are not being judged in this way. This is only the wicked. Because what happens is God goes through the book of life, and anybody whose name is not there, this person comes up, what's your name? You're not in the book of life. So let's open these books. And let's look at every single thing you have done, and I will give you what you have earned and what you deserve. You see, everybody who's comes forward at the great white throne, their names are not written in the book of life. They do not have faith in Jesus Christ. And so they will be held accountable for every evil deed they have done. Not one will get overlooked. And we're told that the sea gave up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Do you see that repeated phrase? What's the point here? That the wicked are judged according to what they had done. But the righteous are not judged according to what we have done, but we are judged according to what Christ has done for us. That's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. You do not want to stand before the great white throne of judgment and see that your name isn't written in the book of life and be judged by the things that you've done. You see, for the believer, all those things that we have done have been blotted out. They've been removed by the blood of Christ. They are no longer held to our account. That debt has been paid in full. So then we as believers, when we stand before God at the mercy seat of Christ, it's called, we are not judged for the evil we've done, but we're rewarded for the good. We're inheriting eternal life and eternal reward based on the good we have done for him. It's an amazing reality. And I hope you grasp it today. You see, the sea, death, and Hades are all places where the dead are housed. There have been those lost at sea, those who are in the clutches of death, and those who are in the place of the dead. And all of them gave these wicked up. They were resurrected, and then they are judged according to what they had done. But then look at what God does. He judges them, and then he takes the place where the dead were housed, where power was over them, death and Hades, and he throws them into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And here's what's fascinating about him throwing death and Hades, or the place of the dead, there. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan himself, all thrown in the lake of fire, and then God throws death in. Death will no longer be a part of human experience. Think about that. We are in the world now that still exists where death is a part of our living, our experience here, and it's the worst part of it. And God removes it. He throws it into the lake of fire and judges death itself. Powerful reality. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the only way to escape this reality of the lake of fire and eternal torment is if your name is written in the book of life. So it begs the obvious question, how does your name get in the book of life? Surely those who are really good people make it in. The Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. Every one of us, we could never earn a spot in his book of life. You see, the reality is we don't write our name there. God does. When does he do it? When we come to faith in him? Okay, they came to faith in me, now I'm going to write their name down. And if they're really good, I'll keep their name down, but if they're not good, I'm going to erase it. We're actually told in Revelation 13:8 that all those who dwell on the earth and worship the false image, they're those, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life and the Lamb who is slain. God wrote the names of those who will experience the joys of heaven in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Before it was ever made. If you are going to die in faith and go to be with Christ, your name was written in that book before you were ever made. Now, some people look at that and they go, well, God looked down the corridors of time. He knew that you would choose him one day, so then God chose you. Here's the problem with that. If God chose you and I because he knew that we would one day choose him, then his choice of us didn't really accomplish anything. We were going to choose him anyways, so why'd he choose? He would have just said, well, you chose me, so I love you. Bible doesn't say that. It says that we love him because he first loved us. That Ephesians 4 tells us this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You see, if God chose us based on his grace and not on us, then his choice accomplished everything. His choice is why we came to faith in Christ. It's why we chose him, is because he chose us from the very beginning. So how can you be sure if your name has been written in the book of life? You do what the Bible says. You believe and repent. You live your life for Christ. You die in faith, because all those things are unnatural to the sinner's condition. We can't come to faith in Christ without his grace. We have to be born again by the Holy Spirit in order to see the kingdom and to enter it. We have to be born again to have faith in him. And that is something God brings about in the human soul. He draws you to faith and enables you to believe him, trust him, and follow him with your life. It all is a result of His grace. So, if you want to know if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then do what a sinner cannot do. Believe in Him. Repent of your sin. Be redeemed. Come to know your Creator and Savior and walk with Him. Because that is absolutely something that will bring you confidence that your name is already written there. And here's the reality. If we have believed and repented and continue to show the presence of a faith that grows and perseveres, then we can be confident God has done all these things in us, and He has done them because He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, He chose you to be His. He made you alive in Him by His Holy Spirit. He's drawn you to faith in Jesus. He's caused you to follow Him and not follow this world, and He will finish the work He started and take you to Himself. I'll end with this illustration. Some of you know my hobby of working on high-end knives and pocket knives and handguns even. I do some custom work. I haven't done some lately, but something I've done in the past. And in the knife community, they call it, there's a term knife makers will use called their books. Being on their books means that you have made it, your name is written down, and you have placed an order with this maker. Now, if the maker's not in demand, if nobody cares about the product he makes, then it's easy to get an order in. But to those who are truly skilled, their product is something everybody wants, and there's a limited supply, so they try to get their name on his books. They contact the maker, they try to get on his books, and there's times where the maker's books are open. It means that this is your chance to get in, to get your name written down. And if you get your name in, you're good. He's going to call your name one day, text message you, email you, and you'll be able to place your custom order. But if you miss out on that window of opportunity and the books close, you will never get anything from that maker. We're in a time of human history where the books are open, where the opportunity to know that your life is written in His book of life is now. It's your window of opportunity. But there is a day when that opportunity will close, and there will no longer be an opportunity to get on the maker's books. Now, the irony is this. God calls us to believe in Him, to seek to have our name written in His book of life. And we do that by coming to faith in Christ. And when we do come to faith in Christ, we find out, ironically, that our name was already written down. Is your name written in His book of life? If you believe in Him and you follow Him, you can be confident that it is. And if you do not believe in Him and you do not follow Him, now is the time and the window of opportunity to get your name in His book and then find out that it was already written down. Don't miss the opportunity. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word tells us hard truths at times, but truths full of life and freedom and liberty for us. I thank You, Lord, that You have a future planned for us that does not include Satan or sickness or death or disease or torment. But Lord, You have heaven in its greatest expression of joy reserved for those who believe in You. Those whose belief is marked by obedience and repentance from sin. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are Your bride, Your church, who are washed by the blood of Christ, whose names have been written in Your book of life, and whose deeds have been wiped away and blotted out. Lord, I pray that You would give us great appreciation for the salvation we have been given through faith in Jesus, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His return. Lord, faith in You has justified us. It has saved us and has reserved for us a place with You. Lord, I pray for all those who do not know You, Lord, who are not a part of your church, who have not been redeemed from their sins, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to faith in you, that you would show them, Lord, that their life has been in your hands, and that you, Lord, by your mercy and grace, have written their name in your book, and you have called them to believe in you, and you will cause it to be so. Lord, we pray that you would draw many to faith in Christ, and that their names would be written in your book. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you're like me, but I think times where we have failed, we don't like to revisit those times. Times where we have sinned and disobeyed the Lord and the unfortunate consequences of those decisions we've made, we don't like to think about them. But it's important to face them. The Bible talks about confessing our sins, which means acknowledging them, speaking truth about them, and not making excuses for why we did them. That is the start and pathway to true freedom and joy, is when we face those things. And then we realize that Christ has forgiven us, that he's wiped it all away, that he holds it not to our account, that enables you and I to truly be a new creation in Christ, to live a new life, to have a new start and a beginning that maybe we've only dreamt of. Some of you today might need that new start, and it comes by facing the things that you have done, acknowledging it to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. And then and only then does God's grace come flooding in with the reassurance that you're forgiven, that there's nothing but joy and hope that God has for you. And when we acknowledge the darkness of our past, we can truly enjoy the light of our future. So don't be afraid to do that with the Lord today. Spend some time with him. Make those things right. Amen? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you guys. Thank you for coming.